The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as we know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God provides for the dissemination of his word. Each local church is designed to be a pillar and support of the truth to the extent that they understand the truth and are willing to stand for it and, of course, to contend earnestly for that faith. We recognize most local churches do not fulfill this function for a number of reasons, but the reality is a church can and should continue to represent the will of God to the world and, of course, in terms of salvation first, but certainly in terms of sound doctrine for believers. There is no link that I know of between salvation and maturity other than a consistent and steady diet of God's word that is applied to the believer's life. And so this is what God has provided. Obviously, he has provided everything we need, a completed canon of the inspired scriptures. We have a pastor teacher. We have an environment in which we can study. And all of these things work together so the believer can grow up spiritually, learn the principles of sound teaching, and apply them and implement them in his life so that he ultimately comes under God's blessing. That should be the goal. And ultimately, if a believer does these things, we fully believe that God will reward him beyond what his input was in terms of the plan. That the rewards of phase three are so far beyond anything we can even consider again, the sufferings of this time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. And that's what we should be striving for. So with that all before us, let's make the necessary adjustments. Rebound if you need to. Make certain you are in fellowship so God the Holy Spirit has a time to teach you and that you can profit from the teaching. So anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We recognize that you give life to all things, that you have provided physical life for humanity, but that those who will accept the terms of the gospel have been granted spiritual life in Christ, your very life that is designed for us to exploit in terms of applying in time, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of those great blessings that you have for those that diligently seek you. We do recognize that this is not for the casual seeker. This is not for the intermittent seeker. This is for the one who will pay the consistent price in order to maintain their integrity, pursue the word of God above all other things, and make the necessary sacrifices to be in class, to grow up, and apply towards other believers. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I meant to make a couple of announcements before I began, but I forgot. So I'll tell you now what it is. We have a couple of young men that are they are related to Bill and Becky. Bill and Becky. there's a church controversy brewing. Well... Bill and Amy, sorry, I'm not awake yet. But Bill and Amy have a couple of relatives. Amy's son, Mark, is in the Coast Guard, but he's not in the action at this point. But Bill's grandson and Amy's nephew actually is involved in operation, whatever it is, Vengeance and Fury. I can't remember what it is, but so pray for them, obviously. And Pete would probably like prayer. He texted me about 3 this morning to tell me he had a kidney stone. So ultimately, maybe pray for that. So, all right, well, here we're dealing with under the doctrine of separation now, Roman numeral 6. We are dealing with the government of the local church as it relates to the doctrine of separation. And again, the big issue is that a believer can, by their lifestyle that they choose to live, bring reproach on the congregation publicly. And this does not involve incidental sinning, isolated sinning. This does not involve things that people don't know about. This becomes the kinds of things that become public knowledge, just as it did in the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, it had become public knowledge that one of the members there had taken up a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It doesn't appear that it was his mother, but still, this would qualify under the laws of incest to be forbidden. And so the Corinthian congregation leadership there did not address this. They let this fester. They let it go on, and word began to circulate more and more around the empire that Paul finally heard it and challenges them to separate from this guy as need be. And so this is found in 1 Corinthians 5. There, point B1, the situation involved a believer that was apparently engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. 2, Paul stresses the fact that this is not a rumor. This is, in fact, something that has been circulating around the empire, and it is bringing shame on God's plan. And this report, that's the problem with reports like this, bad news, they can spread pretty quickly. People delight and sometimes take some mischievous pleasure in the sufferings and problems of others. Well, we should not, we should not be that way. And so he chastises the congregation, 3, for tolerating this sexual perversion. Which Paul says was not even acceptable to unbelieving Gentiles, that there, when the cosmos looks at the local church or members within the local church, and they're shocked by their behavior, well, trust me, this is not a good witness. This is not what the church is supposed to be about. And no church, I've never met one, I've never met a pastor worth his salt who has any desire for church discipline. We are not here to keep people away from doctrine. We are here to try to win them to the truth. Both phase one, the gospel, and then phase two, the sound teaching, systematic, verse by verse, from the original languages to provide an environment for spiritual growth and ultimately spiritual maturity. So these are the kinds of things that do not help a church. In fact, they hurt it. They hurt its witness. And so Paul deals with them. He rebukes the spirit of pride that existed in this church. And I guess he challenges them. And the language here is very strong. He uses a periphrastic construction. And that is simply the word periphrasis means to literally to speak around. And it has the idea of using more words than you need to communicate a single idea. But essentially, this says you are / remain in a state of complete arrogance. They didn't see, and again, it would appear that their rationale went something like this. Well, we've got the grace of God, and look how open-minded we are. We may not agree with this, but we tolerate it in the name of grace. And that is a perversion of grace. That is not what grace is about. And ultimately, this needed to be dealt with, but they didn't. And so Paul deals with it for them. As the ranking spiritual authority, the apostle had authority over multiple local churches and certainly had authority over the one in Corinth. And so he enforces the doctrine on them that they should have applied in the first place. So he indicates that the proper response to this situation was righteous indignation. Which manifested itself in sorrow for the reproach that was brought on the body of Christ. you have not mourned, and that's what he said. This is a legitimate cause, should upset you. At some level, when people don't have righteous indignation about things that are pretty clearly wrong, it speaks to their character. Or lack thereof, we might say. So he then orders them to expel the offender. This is excommunication. It is not designed to be permanent necessarily. This is not, number one, we are not the monstrosity known as the Catholic Church. When they deal with people, it's generally permanent. Well, especially under the Inquisition, it was pretty rough to recover from that. He tells them to expel and to separate from this wayward believer until such time should he repent, should he change his mind, should he come to his spiritual senses and say, hey, I'm not supposed to be doing this. This is inappropriate. And the fact that no one will associate with me drives this point home. And that's what separation is designed for. It is to drive home the point that there's something wrong. But we obviously, as believers, as we'll see, should apply this with still having a spirit of grace, not desiring the destruction of the wayward believer, but seeking to win him. So, God's design in separation is to produce sorrow in the offender as a direct result of other believers and the church at large withdrawing fellowship from him. And 2 Corinthians, Paul is very tactful about this. He does not come out and say, okay, this is the subject I am addressing. But he talks about it in sort of general terms and talks around it a little bit so as not to revisit some painful incident within their recent history. But there's nothing to be gained by simply reminding them of their failure. And so Paul talks around this a little bit. He uses great tact. Here in 2 Corinthians 2:6. And he doesn't come out and say what it's all about, but he says in verse 4, he gives a little bit of the backdrop to this. For out of affliction, much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be, not so that you would be made sorrowful. My goal was not to upset you. No spiritual leader really should want to do that, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. This is what people today would refer to as tough love. You're out of the church. Churches very much do not enforce this much anymore, and they tolerate immorality within their ranks. And I'm not saying a person couldn't go out and do something behind the scenes and we wouldn't know about it. Yes, obviously people can do that. But this is public, open, and flagrant. This is something everybody knew about and wasn't being addressed. And so he says, if anyone has caused sorrow, and he doesn't point out what it is, what this lupe would be here, the Greek term for sorrow. He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much. And he tells them, I'm talking tactfully about this here. In order not to say too much to all of you. So sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So in this case, the reality is the doctrine of separation worked. This got the guy's attention. He repented of this nonsense, broke off the relationship, and returned to the local church like he should. Now the question becomes, what do the Corinthians do? Well, apparently, they were slow on the uptake and did not desire to welcome him back. And so, obviously, that was something. The Corinthian church, if they could come down on wrong on an issue, they did. And almost everything that they confronted, you look through the book of Corinthians, both books of Corinthians, and we know there was another one written, by the way, that we don't have extant. But you look through these books, and it's one issue after another. From cliques to believers suing each other, to incest in the church, to arguing over spiritual gifts, to not having a proper attitude towards money, and not handling the Lord's table properly. The laundry list just goes on and on and on these people. But they are still a local church, and the goal is to win them, and Paul knows this, and that's why he doesn't come out and say this bluntly. that, okay, it's time for you, as he says here in the next verse, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And as a Christian, if you go out and you really blow it, and I mean blow it big time publicly, and people know about it, there's a part of you, I guarantee you, that won't want to come back to Bible class. There's a part of you that won't want to be seen in public because of embarrassment, shame, and maybe legitimate shame. But the fact is, this has to be addressed, and this believer needs to know, you're welcome back. We forgive sins. We're not going to hold this against you. In this particular situation, I would presume the only one being wronged would have really been the stepmother and his dad, his father. There are other situations where believers are publicly going to have to be disciplined, and there are other victims. And so they not maybe have the tendency to want to forgive so fast or to allow him back into the church. And they appear to, on the front end, they did not address this, and they allowed it to fester. And then on the back end, apparently when he came back, they were reticent to accept him. And so we have to recognize the problem is these sins, and all sin is sin at a certain level. But we recognize that there are sins that are more shocking than other sins. It doesn't mean they're less sins or more sins, but they're shocking. And adultery, public flagrant, this kind of thing here, incest, those are the shocking things. Believers committing crimes, murder, embezzlement, these are things that should shock people. And so as the church has to deal with these things and somebody is wronged, it may be very difficult for you to want to see that person back in Bible class. But you are now under the gun with the test to forgive and forget and move on and exercise grace. And let the past remain in the past. And that's what they had to do here. So the goal of sorrow, that's the lack of fellowship and support of positive believers, is to bring the errant believer to a change of mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. And he's still addressing this same subject again in a little slightly different context, but he's reminding them of this situation. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. And it's basically saying, look, I'm not here to stomp on your feelings. I'm not here to make you feel bad. I'm here for the benefit of you and the local church there. And if this tough love is what it takes, so be it. And that's what you have to do. But he said, now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point where you changed your mind, the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. This is a part of Christian leadership, is sadly discipline at times. And again, not a fun subject, not a fun situation, not anything we would really want to do. But on the other hand, you can't ignore these commands and expect your local church is going to do well if you are tolerating perversion in it consistently. Whatever that perversion may be, false doctrines, certainly here incest. So he said, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, there's a legitimate place for feeling bad because it leads to a change of mind. It leads the person to consider, wait a second, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this should be addressed. And this produces a change of mind without any regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. And not salvation phase one. Obviously, these people are saved in Corinth. The believers here are saved. But leading to deliverance from phase two and phase three loss. Because if you continue in that relationship, and there's a potential that God, you know, that might lead to the sin unto death. God may take that believer out, but in the interim, the goal is to win him back. And that's always the goal when dealing with conflict, is to win the offender, if at all possible. So if there is any incidental contact, with the wayward believer. Each believer is responsible to make the issues clear to him and to do so without any rancor. 2 Thessalonians. And again, this matter of separation and dealing with things in the local church starts at the top, unfortunately, or fortunately, and has to be handled. I've seen pastors who have adopted a laissez-faire attitude towards their pastoring duties, and they let things slide. And what I observed in local churches where adultery was not at least addressed from the pulpit, and really should have been come down on, it was tolerated, and guess what? It spread to other people in the congregation. This is the danger that Paul warns about, and this principle governs a lot of things in life, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast will make the whole dough rise. And leaven is there, a symbol for evil. Tolerating evil within the church is ultimately maybe lead to the destruction of the church as the evil spreads. And then here in 2 Thessalonians, we are dealing with something people might consider far less. But this was in command, starting in verse 6 here was where he begins this in 2 Thessalonians 3. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. This is a military term. It's a term for a disorderly soldier, one who is not in line with, not following his marching orders, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And in this case, you got believers in local churches who were refusing to work. They were sponging off of other believers. They didn't have a job. They didn't support themselves. And whatever their rationale may have been, Paul would have none of this. We believe in the apostolic example of disciplined believers that have integrity and provide for themselves. Now, that doesn't mean a person could never come into a living grace situation where they don't have enough to make ends meet. But we're talking about living grace specifically, food and shelter. Those are the only two things Paul qualifies as living grace. I mean, obviously, with under that, you have to have clothing and have to have water to go with your food and all of that. But really, food and shelter is about all he limits it to in 1 Timothy chapter 5 there, or chapter 6. And so he said, we didn't eat people's bread without paying for it. And none of you should either. But really, should you have to tell people this? Yes, you should, unfortunately. And so he tells them and exhorts them, if they're not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. If you don't work, don't eat. That's it. And so when he gets hungry and comes to sponge off of believers in the local church, they need to tell him no. They need to tell him no. You need to get a job. And to handle all this in a professional way, as a Christian should, not using it as an opportunity to attack him because you don't appreciate what he's doing. Paul didn't appreciate what he was doing. But he says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. This is, again, shame is one of those things that modern society, many psychologists and psychiatrists have said is bad. You should never have shame. They would seek to eliminate shame from the human experience. And the reality, this has led to a situation that Paul talks about in Philippians, where people now glory in their shame. You know, they have their shame month. They have their shame parades. These are abominations that God cannot stomach, and believers shouldn't really stomach very well either. And so if you don't, at a certain level, this is designed to get the guy's attention and wake him up. And that's what it's for. Yet, as he says in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him, exhort him, all of that as you would a brother. You would want your family member, your brother, to make it. Well, you should want your Christian brother to make it as well. And so these kinds of things happen, and the local church can get caught up in the middle of these kind of conflicts. Matter of fact, and turn to Matthew 18. Because Jesus addresses this. Now, this is before the church, quote, existed. So, obviously, it's This is the way you would generally want to address these kinds of issues. And the first rule of thumb is the privacy of the priesthood. We believe that all royal priests, all believers in the church age, you are a royal priest, and that you have the right under your priesthood to live your life as you see fit. Now, obviously, if you're flagrantly sinning and it becomes a reproach on the local church, it's going to be addressed. But for the most part, we hold to the principle of live and let live. There's no reason to go around and think you're the policeman for the world all of that. So if your brother sins, and this probably isn't what we're talking about in terms of the big public display, adultery, incest, these kinds of things. Some believer commits murder. Go and show him his fault in private. The first rule is you just talk to him. Give him a chance to address it and deal with it. And if he listens to you, you have kind of a flow chart here. If this happens, then you go here. And then if this happens, you continue on with this path. So if he listens to you, you have won your brother. You may talk to your brother and he may say, hey, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. And any time a person sins, the confession should be just as wide as the sin was. No more, no less. You don't have to run around if you get taken in some sin and you feel bad. You don't have to run around and confess it to everybody. Number one, it's not edifying. And if they don't know about it, it's not helpful. So it just means more people are involved in it. So if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that, and then he cites the Old Testament principle that governs many, many things. This is cited a number of places in the New Testament, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And when he says, take one or two with you, that doesn't mean go around and try to drag people into this that aren't otherwise involved. I would involve the people that kind of already knew about it first. Those would be the one or two I would look for if I needed a witness. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, now he's dug in his heels. Now he's not repenting of this, whatever it was he may have done. And it could have just been a personal thing between him and this believer that won't get resolved. And it festers. And the author of Hebrews, Luke, he warns about this in Hebrews. Do not let any root of bitterness spring up, by which many get defiled. So what begins with a interpersonal conflict between two believers can escalate, and then suddenly you've got dozens involved. And that is not at all what you want. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now you have to take what we would call church legal action. You have to bring it to the leadership of the church. They're going to have to evaluate it. This isn't an open season kind of thing where you can go around and do all this by yourself. This has to be handled in a structured way. So then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, an untouchable, a deplorable. That's how you're going to treat him. You don't fellowship with him. Now, you don't go out of your way to treat him bad either. But you don't fellowship with him. You don't go eat with him. You don't go on vacation with him. People that want to run around with negative volition, establish social life, and these kinds of things, even going into business with people that are not seriously serious about God's plan, it's not a good idea. This is taught very clearly in 2 Corinthians 6. In a number of statements, Paul points out, we don't have anything in common with unbelievers for sure. And then when believers start living like unbelievers, that's what becomes the problem with other believers. And we have to deal with that. So if he refuses to listen to the church, excommunication's the next step in order. You break it off with him. You give him a chance. And that's the grace method. You give him people chances first. You're not there just to hammer them because you can. So again, the local church may have to deal with some of these things. Ideally, prefer not to. I want believers to live their own Christian lives and grow up and make all the adjustments. Here, those that do respond, back to our point here, F now, those that respond and make the appropriate adjustment are to be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship with every form of comfort and encouragement. That is the 2 Corinthians there. This is another one of the things that you wouldn't get unless you can read Greek and understand the kinds of things you got here, that you would rather, so that on the contrary, you should rather comfort him and forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, it's time now to forgive and forget and move on. Once the issue is addressed. Shouldn't sweep the issue under the carpet. But then you have to deal with it. And then once it's dealt with, it's time to move on. We're not here to dwell on this. Separation is an example of love in action. When believers fail to apply this doctrine, they negate these important principles. True love, this is the Greek noun agape, always makes the best spiritual interests of the object of love the biblical priority. There are a few Greek words for love. One, eros, is not used in the New Testament. The primary verbs are agapao and phileo. The difference between them is that agapao is the type of love that puts the best interest of the object of love first. It is a love that gives. God so loved the world that he gave. And that's the verb used of him. It is not a distinction between godly love and human love in that sense. It's not the higher love and lower love. It's not that kind of thing. It's the reality that it's a love that sacrifices and is willing to sacrifice for others and put their interests first. Whereas phileo, that verb really has to do with, borders more on what we might call friendship. It's a love of affection. It's how you feel about the object more than what you're willing to do for them. And there is some overlap in these verbs in the Greek. But the reality is they are distinct. And so agapao means putting that person first. And to put him first may require that you provide the tough love that he needs. And stop listening to excuses. If people are not meeting the standards, unfortunately, we have to deal with it at some point. Well, and of course, certainly if it's bringing reproach on the church. So the best interests of one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are best served by withdrawing fellowship and approval in an attempt to get his attention, bring him to his spiritual senses, and encourage him to change his mind. And again, the goal is always restoration. We're not here to destroy people. We're not here to punish them for their sins. That's not our job. God will take care of all of that. We are not here, on the other hand, to sweep things under the carpet and just ignore flagrant things that are bringing reproach on the church. We're not here to do that either. So failure to separate may manifest some sort of misplaced emotional human viewpoint attachment or affection, but does not manifest biblical agape. Love. That isn't love. You may have some affection for the person. You may feel sorry for him. You may have a number of emotional attachments to the person. But in the end, what he needs is to be told, you're out of line and you need to straighten up. And not telling him that based on the fact that you feel sorry for him or you struggle yourself because you don't really want to be the bad guy. Who really does? This is one good thing about being a parent. And particularly being a father, you get to figure out right quick, you get to be the bad guy a lot. Because sadly, everyone will not orient in the household all the time. I mean, it's great if they do. That's what we would hope. But they don't. Children have to be addressed. They have to be disciplined. You have to set boundaries for them. And all of that. And the household is to reflect, again, the Christian household that you see, for instance, detailed in Ephesians 5 there and 6, and then also in Colossians. You may feel sorry for the person. You may have some affection for him. You may not want to see him hurt. These are normal human emotions that believers have, but they are not necessarily what's called for at that time. Now it's time for some tough love. So, four, the Word of God provides no reason for a positive believer to establish or continue to have social life with those that are not fulfilling the first priority. What is our first priority? Grow in grace and knowledge. How do we do that? Assembly under face-to-face teaching in the environment God has provided the local church. And this doesn't mean getting your doctrine on the internet, reading books, tapes, watching TV programs, and all of that. Those may just make things worse, in fact. But people who try to follow a multiplicity of elders, a multiplicity of leaders, it never works. The military knows this. You don't see five different guys in charge. You see one. There's a chain of command for a reason. In terms of the shepherd and sheep analogy, the pastoral analogy, there's only one shepherd per flock. So why do people listen to other viewpoint? Well, sometimes it's because they don't like what they're hearing from the pulpit, and they don't want to orient to it. That's one reason. Other times they don't like it, and they have itching ears. Well, I'd like to hear it said differently. I might agree, but I don't like the way he's doing it. The content has to always be the issue, and not the personality of the communicator, not other factors. The content, is it sound biblically? Churches have all but abandoned this. They've abandoned systematic verse by verse teaching, and they've got sermonizing, and that's what goes on in 90% of the churches out there. 3 points: a poem, a story to try to make you feel some emotion, and then a prayer, and then 20 minutes of just as I am. And that's what a lot of church services are. They're not any more than that. I remember sitting through in the Southern Baptist service after service after service where I never really learned anything about the Bible. Oh, I felt good when it was over, but you're not prepared to live the Christian life. You can't live your Christian life on emotion. And it's nice to have a church service that makes you feel good, but sometimes that's not what's needed even. The pastor has to be there and be in touch. And of course, you've got churches, I don't even deal with the churches, where the pastors are gone half the time, they got hirelings in their pulpit. No, we're never going to do that. This is not the model set forth in the New Testament. So again, our first priority is to grow in grace and knowledge, and that starts here in Bible class. This is the launching pad. Failure to assemble short circuits the whole process before you even get the thing ignited. That's it. You're not making spiritual progress while you're not pursuing the truth. People should know that. So the first priority of growing in grace and knowledge, which is manifested by consistent attendance in class and application of the doctrine learned. We are not here, as I pointed out many times, to simply fill up our notebooks with sound notes, even though the notes are sound, even though they're a part of the apostolic faith, even though they're things on which you can rely. That's not all here. All of this is designed to teach us about a person. And Jesus Christ is the object of all of this. He talks about that. He uses a rather... as a matter of fact, it's only used once. And he says, when he's talking to the local church about how they grew, he said, "You did not learn the Christ in this way." So how do we learn Jesus? That gets into understanding him, who he is, not having false ideas about God. And we all come with a certain amount of baggage when we come to the truth. And some things have to be rejected. Some things have to be eliminated. And ultimately, that is what sound teaching is about, to help us reprogram the brain computer. Romans chapter 12. To renovate your mind. To not be caught up and crammed into the world's mold. Don't let them make you like them. Stay away from the cosmos and work on the renewing of your mind, the thinking processes. Because this is what sound doctrine does. Because sound doctrine also has an added component, and this is a part of what we teach from the very beginning stages in a seminary class, and that is it all starts with logic. God is a logical God. And people cannot reason. They fall prey many times to these logical fallacies that are passed off. So God is a logical God. And our service to him should be logical, should be consistent, should be built on his word, and not on, quote, how we feel or other factors. So the leadership of the local church may have to enforce this doctrine in situations of interpersonal conflict. That involves some sin, some significant sin or failure. That was the one we looked at there in Matthew. Now what a believer has to ask himself. So here's the question. If your brother sins, what does he mean by that exactly? My guess is it's something against you personally, that is personal. He's done something to you that he shouldn't have done. Then the believer needs to stop right there and ask himself, okay, How serious is this? Is this something I should be able to absorb and move on and forgive and forget on my own? And generally speaking, that's the primary application to make. If you're done wrong, people are going to do you wrong. You have to forgive them and move on. It doesn't mean you have to be their best buddy going forward, but you cannot hold grudges and exhibit rancor toward him. But the believer here says, okay, I can't just absorb this. In good conscience, I can't just take this. This guy needs to account for this. Then the believer has to ask himself, am I willing to take this to the mat? Am I willing to pursue this in front of the entire church if necessary? Is it that big of an issue? And this is where you want believers who are versed, well-versed in the Word of God, well-versed in grace orientation, and understand, okay, not everything has to be addressed. I can absorb some things where people do me wrong. But if it's that serious, then you've got to be willing to take it all the way through. And so that's what the believer should ask himself, sort of, at least in the initial stages. Is this something I'm willing to take to the church if necessary? Is it that big of a deal? And if you find yourself thinking, you know, no, it's not that big of a deal, okay, then you have to deal with it personally. And there's a lot of that in the Christian life. People are going to do you wrong. As Jesus said, offenses will come. This is a part of being a Christian, living in the devil's world. It's stacked against us at a certain level, and we get that. The truth is always in the minority. It always has been. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. 90% of the human... I'm not pick a number. I don't know what the number is. 90% of the human race goes that way, though. And the 10%, the narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, that's the 10%, the smaller percentage. And so the cosmos, the entire tone of this world order is against Christians. It generally has to be, because this is the devil's world. He's a squatter. We get that. But Adam forfeited the rulership rights over the world when he sinned. And Satan was happy to quick scoop it up and take over. And that's the MO, that's the way he is for now. But he's about to be evicted. We believe that the return of the Lord is imminent. We're not going to ever set dates. Anybody that does, that's a fool. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody can tell you, you know. And this all started again, much of this come out of the Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth nonsense of where Israel is the fig tree and we're going to base everything off of that. We're going to date everything from 1948. Doesn't work. And it's not appropriate either. And the fact is, Israel is not the fig tree. The nation of Israel is not the fig tree. It refers to their religious system, particularly focusing on the temple, not just the nation at large. Okay, well, a Roman numeral 8 here, or 7, I'm sorry. Positive believers must be willing to apply this doctrine toward the closest family members that are negative. This is where the rubber really meets the road. In situations where people, how many people have you ever heard say, well, the most important thing in the world is family. It's not. Most important thing in the world is doing God's will. Family is important. We're not denigrating the fact that family has importance. But we're saying if your family's negative and not interested in God's plan, then what's the believer's attitude to be with regard to that? Is he just to tolerate it and say, well, that's okay? 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. The sword in this, and sword can be used in a number of ways in terms of how you interpret it. Here it just means something basic like conflict. Sword is a term that's used for capital punishment. It's used for death in warfare. They died by the sword. The government does not bear the sword in vain. That's why capital punishment, still, I'm grateful for our governor for enforcing it. It's 30 years too late in most cases, but at least it's getting done. Capital punishment was instituted by God coming out of the ark. To Noah, and it's never been rescinded. Paul talks about it in Romans 13. The government bears the power of the sword. They have the right to capital punishment. And again, sadly, because of cultural deviations and all of that, sins that would be, should be capital punishment aren't in our culture any longer. And that's too bad. But I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This means that when push comes to shove and the priorities of the Christian life are on the line, who do you opt for? Are you quick to be friendly with people who don't have any real interest in God or his plan? Well, God's not impressed with them, and you shouldn't be either. I don't care if they are your relatives. So he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. You can maintain a peace and all with all your family and all of that. I mean, you can be cordial to them, but I just don't. Of course, my whole family's scattered all over. Nobody's here but me. But the reality is, even when we lived relatively close to each other, we didn't get together much because they knew what I did and they didn't want to hear about it. And so my brothers, or my one brother, my youngest brother, he would tell me what I should be teaching. Because he's had so many years of seminary training, he knew better than me. No, he didn't know anything. But that's the arrogance of people, and the arrogance can come from your family. What a shock. So people have to be willing to apply this, and it will be difficult at times. So although Jesus is the Prince of Peace, his purpose at the first advent was not to establish peace, not to establish some religion or thought process on which everyone would agree. He was here to teach the Father's will and to enforce it. And that not necessarily going to be popular with everybody. So harmony among believers comes only when men and women think alike regarding the truth that Jesus Christ taught. However, since most are negative and only the few are positive, conflict erupts. This is a verse that I recognize, somewhat obscure in the Old Testament, Amos 3:3. But this brings to light one of the points that we would talk about. How do you maintain fellowship with that which God won't fellowship with? As a believer, you shouldn't. That's the big issue. And this is just the general principle. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? And some translations here translate this, do two men walk together unless they are agreed? And that just indicates that going forward, you can only have companions seriously in the Christian life who are as serious about it as you are. Those should be your companions. And they won't be many. We make no secret of that. They won't be many. But these are the things, of course, that people should strive for. A walk with those who are like-minded. And that's what we look for. We don't have anything. I don't have anything against any other church out there. They can do exactly what they want. All churches should be independent and autonomous. Denominations are not sanctioned by the Bible. But they're not. But that's okay. We don't have anything against them. If they came and they wanted to learn, we'd be happy to help them. But again, the emphasis isn't there. But we were warned about this in the prophecies, particularly the book of Revelation. Revelation 3 talks about the lukewarm era that's going to end the church age. And we are in it. People are not hot or cold with respect to the truth. They are lukewarm about it. And some of this comes from the comfort, creature comforts, that those of us in the West and many other places enjoy. Although you say, I am rich and have need of nothing. He said, don't you know you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked? But because people have come to equate financial blessing and prosperity with God's will. God doesn't want everyone rich. God doesn't want everyone healthy. What God wants is what God wants. And there's differences among people, and we allow for that. So again, if you're going to walk with people you agree with. That just makes good sense. So the sword here is not only used as a figure for conflict, it is also the agent of separation. When one learns and applies the doctrines of the Bible, it may bring conflict to even the closest relationships. Hebrews, and again, this gets into what people are willing to accept and tolerate. I don't have that much tolerance for teaching that isn't valid or that is suspect or that doesn't do the job. So Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, what does a sharp two-edged sword do? It cuts. And it separates. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there's nothing, no creature hidden from his sight. God knows everybody. He knows what people think. He reads everyone's tape. This is a phenomenal thing. There's almost 8 billion people on the planet. God knows what every one of them thinks right now. That's a tremendous amount of knowledge. And he knows what they're going to think a week from now, a month from now. He knows where they're headed. And all of that. So the Word of God shows similar qualities. You can take the Word of God and you can address a situation, and what does the Word say? It'll cut the thing cleanly for you. That's the whole deal of cutting the doctrine straight. That's what Paul's going to talk to Timothy about coming up in our verse when we get back to 2 Timothy. In a verse, he's going to tell, matter of fact, it's 2 Timothy 2:15 is coming up. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately teaching the word of truth. That's the deal. And it's actually a sewing pattern. People don't use these as much anymore, but I remember when I was a kid, my mom had patterns and would make clothes. But if you didn't follow the pattern, if you didn't cut it straight, well, you ended up with an irregular garment, let's say. You know, one with a short sleeve and one with a sleeve down to your feet. That's irregular. Can't sell that for full price. So, you have to cut it straight. And so you have to cut it doctrinally straight, too. And that's what will ultimately make the difference. All right, our time is gone here this morning. We are going to do a little bit of business here. So we'll close the Bible class, and we have a presentation we would like to make this morning, and we will handle that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and our ultimate application and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As you all know, we elected Adam Wolf as a deacon, and he will become the treasurer here for Makarios Bible Church. But William Stebbins has faithfully served in this capacity for the last 20 years, and so we would like to publicly express our appreciation for his faithful service during this time. As we know, the office of deacon was implemented in order to free the apostles from the administrative aspects of the church. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 6. And so they could focus on the study and prayer and teaching of the Word of God. That is to be the mandate for the pastor teacher. He is to emulate the apostles in that regard. And so they elected 7 men from among themselves. That's a part of deacons. The church, the congregation has a say-so over who the deacons are. In the royal chain of command, it runs from God to the Father, through the Holy Spirit, to me, and then to the deacons. But the congregation has a say-so in two of those things. And that is, they vote to call a pastor, and they vote to put deacons in office. And then the leadership ordains those deacons to that office once approved by the congregation. We will be having an ordination ceremony in that regard in the near future as well. So they selected capable men who were elected from the congregation, approved by the leadership, and then ordained to the office. So deacons are the servants of the pastor, teacher, and the congregation as they deal with the administrative aspects of a functioning, properly functioning local church. We have to do business with the state. We have to have certain exemptions set up. We have to deal with the corporation aspect of the church. Well, this all takes time at some level. Bill will continue serving here as a deacon. He is merely resigning as the treasurer, or has resigned. And we're grateful for the fact that he's willing to continue to serve in that capacity. And want to honor him today for his work in organizing the church finances, providing monthly reports at the deacons' meeting, of course, and presenting annual, yearly reports at the annual business meeting. So during his time as treasurer, Bill straightened out a couple of things that we were not probably doing correctly, implemented a yearly audit, and has revealed that there have been no financial discrepancies. There never were in the previous church, Grace Bible Church. There were no financial discrepancies. There were just people that decided they knew there were. And in 20 years here now, he has been at this for 20 years, we have had zero discrepancies. He's also been functioning as the registered agent for Makarios Bible Church, filing the annual necessary report, the annual report that's necessary with the state. Pretty much in short, I can say Bill has done anything that's been asked of him. He is there to apply, and while our sister Rena isn't here with him today, we know that she was a huge part of this. She was promoted to her eternal reward, but we want to remember and honor her for her support of Bill over the years, recognizing that any man in any kind of ministry cannot function without the 100% support of his wife. If that's not forthcoming, forget it. It's not going to work. There will be conflict within the home. There will be other issues. So as anyone in any sort of church service or ministry knows, an excellent wife is invaluable support to that service and necessary. You can see Proverbs 31 about what an excellent wife consists of. So some of the people in the congregation have expressed their desire to publicly thank Bill. So if we'll start with Damon has. So Damon, if you'll come up here and say what you would like to say.
I just want to say thank you, Bill. 3 years I've been coming here since day one. Just the thoughtfulness and just the thoughts you've concerned my family and my wife and my son on a continuous basis. Another thing I want to say is just thank you for all the things you do behind the scenes. I don't know all everything that you've done your 20 years here, but there's just not many men like you. I just thank you for your family, each and every one of you, Rena, your wife. I didn't get to really know as much, but always heard good things about her. And I just thank you for just the example you set. You're selfless, just the commitment you have, your loyalty to do things for other people. And like I said, we need other men, other people like that. And I just want to express my sense of gratitude and appreciation for you and the things that you do for the community, at the hospital. This is what the Word of God teaches in and through and through. And so I just want to say I appreciate you and all the things that you do and continue to do, and just ask God to continue to bless you and your family.
All right. I think Linda would like to come and say something as well. So I'll turn the floor over to her for now.
Say that is a very hard act to follow because wow, what he said, that was dynamic. I could not have said any better. I do say I've seen Bill, I've seen a lot of deacons people, and I have to tell you, if he is the cream of the crop, if you want to have a prototype, there he is. You found him. I'm sorry, this is nervous for me. And we've had deacons that not only I didn't feel comfortable around, many women didn't. And I mean, meeting the person, just being around them, not a very much of time. Sometimes women just have that because God protects us. But Bill has never been that person, above board and the most wonderful husband I've ever seen, except for mine, of course. But he's up there. that, yes, without Rena, I want to just tell you that my favorite picture is Bill and Rena when they were young and she's sitting on his lap. I love that picture because that was, you could just see that love and it never wore off. But yes, he is the deacon. I hope I can say this word right, par excellence, because he is the prototype. Thank you for all your service and all you've done for all of us over the years, and it's been multitudinous things. Thank you so much. We love you, and we will always love you. We want to all see each other in phase three, so we'll all be there to really get to express how we feel. Thank you for your service.
All right, at this time, Bill, if you will come up here. We have a certificate we would like to present you.
Why wasn't I warned about this?
We forgot.
Surprise!
We just remembered when we got here this morning. This says, Makarios Bible Church presents this certificate of appreciation to William Stebbins in recognition of his many years as a faithful servant of this local church. William has consistently walked in fellowship, exhibited wisdom, and faithfully fulfilled his role as the treasurer of Makarios Bible Church. The membership of this local church would like to honor him and express our gratitude for the years that he has served so well as a deacon and look forward to his continued service. He has indeed obtained a high standing in God's plan and has exhibited the great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:8.
Hey, well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
All right. Would you like to say anything?
Not really. Okay. If I was warned about it, I probably would have. I don't know that I deserve this. I mean, I actually robbed a bank yesterday. But I gave the money to the church.
Oh, okay. That's what we need.
No, I appreciate this. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. And then, as everyone knows, you should head over to Amy's house. We have a luncheon. I've got to go get the food, and we will get over there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for each individual believer. Each one applies as a bodily part in your plan. We thank you for Bill and his service over the years. We pray that you would continue to bless us all as we seek to learn your plan and execute it faithfully in time so that we may lay hold of those great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.